1 John chapter 1. It's sometimes amazing to realize how much of the New Testament we have from the inspired pen of John the Apostle. We have, after all, the Gospel of John, then we have these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then we're reminded that he also has another nickname, as it were, John the Revelator, who is writing to us on the Isle of Patmos, who give us that tremendous last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. So quite a bit of John's writings, God is pleased to call his own word to us. John writes in another place that the things he's written are so that we would believe. He has written so we would have something to believe, or more specifically, he has written so that we have someone to believe on, because he points to Christ all the time. That you believe, he says, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and believe in that name who is the Son of God. So just about anywhere you might turn in the writings of John, you'll find that he points all the time and again to the grace that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to read a portion of Scripture. This message is meant to especially prepare our hearts individually and corporately to keep this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. 1 John chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5 through verses 10, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Very weighty as well as wonderful truth from God's word. Let's bow and pray that he would open it up to us. Father, forbid that we would try to make a liar out of you by somehow claiming that we have no sin. We ask, with the probing, convicting work of your Holy Spirit, and the vivid reminder of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, that we would be quick to confess our sinfulness and our sins and receive our cleansing by your wonderful grace. We pray this in Jesus' redeeming name. Amen. Now, I work very hard. Maybe I don't always succeed, but I work very hard to make my sermons practical and helpful. So I want you to know that I have some information this morning which you may need if you are ever perhaps marooned in Alaska and you have to kill a wolf. How's that for practical? As a northern anthropologist recorded this concerning Eskimos in Alaska. I share it with you. First, this is about how to kill a wolf. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood, a blood popsicle, if you will. Are you squirming a bit as I did when I read this journal? Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster and then faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue, nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is actually being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. It is a fearful thing, this anthropologist observed, that even people can be consumed by their own appetites, by their own lusts. I tell the gruesome story because it really does illustrate the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin. Sin, the Bible teaches, will eventually and ultimately bring forth death. The final enemy, the wages of sin, death, the fruit of sin issuing in an eternal death, except or but for the intervention of the grace of God in Christ. In keeping even with that questionable illustration that I began with, it requires the blood of Christ in order to deliver us from such bondage. A few questions this morning as we come to this table represents the poured out blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A few questions and hopefully a few answers. What happens when a believer sins? I want to remind you that the portion of Scripture that we have just read about not making God a liar, being always ready to confess ourselves as sinners indeed, knowing that if we confess our sins, there is forgiveness, all of that is written to believers. 1 John is a letter to the beloved, to those who have been redeemed. And so I ask the question, what is it that happens when a believer sins? We're going to try to answer briefly this one. What are some of the common causes of a believer's sin? Third question, what does God do when a believer sins? And how can the truth of 1 John 1:9, which most of us probably in this room know backwards and forwards and have it as a truth that we are always comforted by, how can the truth of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, how does that restore and renew the sinner's fellowship with Christ? So right to the questions and some of the answers. What happens when a believer sins? Well, there are some very tangible, palpable things that you can actually observe. I confess that I've seen this in my own life, and as a pastor, you might imagine I've seen it consistently so throughout any number of years of ministering to sinners saved by grace. What happens, especially when sin goes on unconfessed, sin that has not been repented of, sin that has not followed the promise of 1 John 1:9 up to, let's say, this particular moment. We read from David's testimony. You know the story of how apparently a considerable amount of time went by and David had yet to confess his sin. Psalm 51 comes to us only after a long period of time before he came under the real conviction of his sin. Well, let me make the observations or share the observations that I've seen, each of these having some scriptural support, but we're not going to be able to turn to a whole lot of verses this morning. So trust me in this. When sin goes unconfessed in a believer's life, unrepented of, when we do not come before the Lord and seek his cleansing and forgiveness, here are some of the things that you can actually observe. Number one, I think one of the first things to go in such a dire situation is that that believer no longer has any real interest in Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship, koinonia, the blessing of the nearness, of the closeness, to be able to sing, for example, as we often have, I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. I can tell you, you can be a believer in Christ, you can be living in unconfessed sin, and the last thing you'll feel like singing is, I'm so glad to be part of the family of God. They even may even be here, such a one, but they're not here, if you know what I mean. Number two, there's no real desire to attend worship. No real need to be with God's people, at least not consciously enjoying that Christian fellowship. But it's amazing how those who remain in their sins and have not come to the Lord for fresh renewal and cleansing, it just seems that any excuse will do. Even while they hate their hypocrisy, they continue in it. There's, of course, no real desire to genuinely worship the Lord and no desire to be at church. Another thing we observe to one who remains without repentance is that Bible reading, or what some of us have called through the years having a quiet time or spending time in God's Word on our own in the course of any given week. There's no desire at all for that as sin remains unconfessed. Why look in the mirror, you see? Why look in the mirror if only to see what you already know to be true? These precious things, Christian fellowship, worship with God's people, personal time in prayer and the Word, these things go by the wayside where sin is abided and not confessed. There's no burden of the heart or any real concern for others. All the way back in the years that I used to teach younger children in their Sunday school classes, I would often go to the blackboard and put up the word sin, and I'd spell it this way, S, and then a great big capital I with a little N. Sin with a capital I. Sin, you see, always turns the sinner inward upon him or herself. Sin is a self-consuming preoccupation. There's no burden or concern for others. There is no real spiritual sensitivity. The believer comes to a place of what the scriptures even warn against. Do not become dull of hearing. Do not become cold in the heart. Don't get to that point where if you were to confess your true condition, you'd say at some point, I have no real appetite, not a genuine appetite for the things of God. Those are several symptoms of even a believer who is not keeping short amount accounts with God and regularly confessing and repenting of what, after all, is all a great deal of our sins. Well, those things are not as bad as the next three that I would list for you, three more. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, God himself, the Bible teaches us two things happen, if you will, within the heart of God. His Holy Spirit is quenched and he is grieved. It's one thing, I think, to recognize how we can resist the regular inward working of the Holy Spirit. A wonderful fellowship. The only way we have fellowship with God is through his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit becomes quenched. That's one thing. But to think that we make the very heart of God to be sad. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is grieved when believers do make a choice to sin willfully and then to remain in that sin. The next thing that, of course, would happen is that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus himself, now seems very distant. And there's even days when I've heard believers say, it just doesn't seem that he's real anymore to me. You see how desperate a situation. You know, sin abided, sin unconfessed, sin unrepented of in the life of a believer will always take you further than you want to go, and it'll always take you someplace that you don't want to be. The other thing I would say is that the Father, God the Father, we've addressed all three persons of the Godhead. The Father seems to that unrepentant one to now be somehow a demanding, hard taskmaster. If it were possible to actually state what a person might be feeling at that point, is God begins to be disliked. And his authority in the life is despised and even rejected. And so we perhaps see that picture. Maybe you've had that backslidden kind of experience at some season in your life. And the question I think should be asked, how did we get into this mess? What are some of the common causes of a believer's sinning and continuing in it and unrepenting? What are some of the common causes of a believer's sin? Let me give you several of those. Number one, clearly we are simply giving in to our weaknesses. Even Jesus told us that the flesh, which we are still in till Jesus comes, and there's much of the remaining pull of sin. The flesh is weak when it comes to maintaining our fellowship with God. And even though we sometimes could wish it were otherwise, we lack the strength. There's, for some, even a kind of inherent weakness. The Bible says in the family of God that there are some who are stronger and they need to be those who support the weak, maintaining each other in our walk with the Lord. We give in to those weaknesses. Sin is strong. Number two, we are placing so often the immediate or the temporal above the eternal. You know what I'm saying? We get looking at a set of circumstances which make us unhappy or depress us or make us anxious. This is when we're most vulnerable to sinning and remaining in it. We place the temporal above the eternal. We take our blessings for granted. This is a symptom of the heart that abides sin. We begin to be ungrateful and thankful. We don't even bother counting our blessings, and sometimes such a one may be found complaining that nothing good is coming of their lives. Refusing to be grateful and refusing to be thankful to the God who blesses us with life and every good thing is a great sin itself. In fact, if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, what are my sins? I'm not as bad as David or Bathsheba for that matter, or you could name any other number of moral failures in what we would now call many of the heroes of our faith. Don't forget something as basic as a lack of gratitude, something as fundamental as being turned inward upon ourselves so that our world shrinks and we find our own interests and concern to be the primary activity of our thoughts. We take God's blessings for granted. We can become very selfish very quickly. How did we get into this mess? We let those circumstances overcome us. We're sorrowful, and that's where we stay. We're hurt, and we nurse it. We're disappointed. We get angry. We experience loneliness, frustration, boredom. All of these things are a test to our faithfulness and to keeping short accounts with God. Now, I've just painted, I think, a rather depressing picture, don't you think? And if you'll be honest, and you've been a believer for any length of time, it may not be the present season of your life, but let me suggest that if you are a child of God, you love Him with your heart, you're here today to genuinely worship Him, you'd have to confess there are seasons and times when these things that I've just said would be true of every single one of us to some degree or another. And so let me get to the gospel in all of this. I've just described a very difficult picture, and it's a portrait of some of the seasons in our own life. What does God do when a believer sins and does not repent during that season where we have failed to take the blessing of the truth there in 1 John 1:9? We could know full forgiveness. We could know full cleansing. There are things that keep us from going there to that mercy seat. What does God do then when a believer sins and continues in hardness or coldness of heart, or perhaps even in an attitude of complete discouragement, so as to sit down and do nothing about one's spiritual condition? What does God do even with the most willful of His children who make choices they could otherwise make to transgress against His will? Here's the short answer. Let me give the short answer first. What does God do when His children get into such a spiritual mess as this? The short answer is this. He just goes on loving you with an everlasting love. Yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but it will not keep Him from loving us. He is relentless in His love. We can quench the working of His Holy Spirit and refuse for a time to come under that conviction and to repent. And I tell you, nothing, absolutely nothing of God's love for you has changed. He loves us with an everlasting love, and I hope not to be misunderstood if I say He does so in a certain sense because He has no choice. You see, He decided if He was going to love any sinner, He would love them in Christ, His Son. He would accept us in the Beloved, who is His Son. The reason His love to us poor, misbehaving children is a love that cannot cease and cannot stop is because He is committed to love us on the ground and the basis of Christ's death on the cross, and that alone. In fact, He not only chooses to love us, He doesn't find it difficult to do because it is in Christ. In fact, He can look at us at our worst and choose, He does, to see us clothed completely, not in our filthy rags of unrighteousness, but in the righteousness of His Son. The Scriptures make it clear. Nothing we can do can destroy the love that God has for His redeemed. That's why the only thing that's really important is to know that you are named among the redeemed, that you really do have faith in Christ and Christ alone, that you really have been born from above, that you are His child, because if you are, it is a love that is from everlasting to everlasting. As Paul writes in Romans, there's absolutely nothing, I have to assume that means my own willful sinfulness, that could separate me from His love, if I am indeed a child of God. But also understand this, He loves us too much to just leave us in our sin. He loves us too much that while we continue with a lack of repentance, that He does not work in a way as only he can work to bring us to the place of repentance. David didn't come under the conviction of his sin all on his own. You know the story. The servant of the Lord, Nathan, with the word of God in his mouth, had to come. And you know the story. I'm not going to take the time to repeat it. I think I've shared it recently. It wasn't till he heard the word of God in the lips of the prophet saying, "Thou art the man," that he became, for the first time, convicted of his great crimes. All those other things we describe were no doubt part of David's days. I don't know, weeks, months? Had he lived out a whole year out of fellowship with his God? I don't know. The scriptures do not tell us. But I do know this. God loved David enough to finally bring him to a place of repentance. And the example of it and the record of it and worthy of much study is that Psalm 51, of which we just read a significant portion. I'm so glad I discover in the scriptures that while I cannot destroy the love of God that he has for me in Christ, that he nevertheless loves me, the Bible says, with a jealous love. So that he will not allow other loves. He will not allow desire for other things. And all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and this boastful pride of life, which makes up any one of our given days or weeks in our lives, he loves us so much that he will not allow Satan, the world, our own flesh, to rule over us. He is a jealous God, and he will have his way in the lives of his children. The Holy Spirit, if you are a true child of God, the Holy Spirit, in his time and in his way, brings conviction and stirs a renewal of the desire to return to the Lord, to walk in the light again, as John says in this brief passage we've read. Walking in the light means I can see my sins. And yes, I come to the place where I will indeed confess them. And then with the promise that he is faithful and just to cleanse and forgive me. Another thing that God does in loving us with an everlasting love, he's always seeming to point to his hands and his feet and his wounded side and the bloody brow. He points us back to Calvary. One of the primary purposes of this sacrament, of this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, is that we would have to time and time and time again, until he comes, be reminded that he has bled, that that blood is all that we have to cleanse us from sin, and that it is abundantly sufficient to do just that. Remember me, he says. Do this in remembrance of me. The Heavenly Father. You know, earlier we were saying how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have a problem with their children when we continue in sin unconfessed. And now we address each person of the Trinity and we come to the Father. The Father is just that. He is a Father. He is the best Father. He is a holy Father to us. He is a Father that we study in Scripture to find that he is a God Father who will chasten his children. No, chastening, when it happens, is a very pleasurable thing. I never remember being taken to the woodshed and really enjoying it very much, but I know that those were times of correction I needed from a Father's hand. This Heavenly Father, having chastened us, what does he do? He's always at the same time running like the father of the prodigal out to meet us and to embrace us with mercy and forgiveness. If you are a child of God, you cannot continue in willful sin and disobedience forever. In fact, in a few moments, we'll see that the very scriptures where we are taught the meaning of the broken bread and the cup remind us that there were many in the church of Corinth, where we read those verses, that were being so severely disciplined by the Father because of their willful sinfulness that God even took some of them home to himself to put an end to their sinning. It's all in the text. How does this truth of 1 John 1:9 restore and renew our fellowship with Christ? I want to remind you again, the context is not one of salvation. 1 John 1:9 is not your best choice if you are witnessing to an unbeliever. Because too often when that has been mistakenly done, the person believes that salvation comes by way of how well I can confess my sins. But I want you to understand this. The larger key to understanding the most familiar 1 John 1:9 is that the emphasis is not as much on the confession as it is the two words, God is faithful and he is just. God is faithful to forgive. He will always forgive. That's what faithful means. He will faithfully forgive his own children for the same cause, the cause of Christ. So much so that he will go beyond whatever sins we do confess. Does it not say that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins plus and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. That's how faithful he is. And then, of course, the extraordinary part of the verse, pointing back to Christ, it tells us that when this holy God will always faithfully forgive his children, he will do it in such a way as to maintain his own holy justness. Why? Because the penalty has already been paid. Theologically speaking, not emotionally, there again is a sense in which God wants you so secure in your relationship to him as one of his redeemed that he must forgive you in order to be just. To not forgive us would be for God the Father to say, I guess the giving of my son and the shedding of blood of his blood is lacking something. He is faithful to forgive because he is just in doing so, in that all of our sins were laid on Christ, our great substitute. And so let me speak as I've been speaking to the believers this morning. If there is sin in your life, you need to know some things. Number one, you will not perish. You will not come under the eternal judgment of a holy God. There is, I quote, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When David answered Nathan on that occasion, David did confess, and he said, yes, I have sinned. You know what Nathan's next words were? You shall not die. The wages of sin is death. Secondly, we've alluded to this, you will be chastened. You will be chastened. I won't have you turn there in the interest of time, and we'll be looking at the passage anyway as we come to the table in a few minutes. But there in 1 Corinthians 11 that I mentioned, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But then, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And then the advice of Scripture is, let a man, let a woman examine him or herself. So let them eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks a kind of judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body, that is the body of Christ's work, rightly. And then Paul gives this historical footnote to the experience already in the first century of what it meant to be part of a church. Here's what he said. For this reason, that is, because you have not repented, many among you are weak. Many among you are sick. And I know he's talking to believers because he doesn't say, and many of you have been killed off by God. He says, many of you, a number of you, sleep. Reserved only for Christians is that particular definition of no longer living on this earth, but abiding with God in heaven. Maybe it's been a long time since we've, as a church, have recognized together what a sober thing every Lord's Day is, but especially a Lord's Day in which this particular table is set before us. It is a sobering thought that if we come and partake while continuing in unrepented sin, what did David conclude that we read for our scripture? Does God want the religious ceremony? Does he want the sacrifices such as they did in the Old Testament? No, the sacrifices of God. What God wants is a broken heart, a contrite spirit that says, Lord, my sins are many, but your forgiveness is great. And I come confessing a need for a new start. And that's exactly what we receive when we come to Christ. Actually, you know, you memorized, as I did, the word, if we confess our sins. I've heard it taught, and I probably did it in earlier years in my own ministry, and put the conditional idea behind that word, the English word, if. Actually, the Greek original is better translated, since. It's a word for believers that this is what believers do. Since we confess our sins, that's what believers do. God brings them to that place, and only in extreme cases does he discipline nigh unto taking this person out of the world. I don't know that we see that very often. His discipline is very effective, but then again, some of us like to give God a particularly hard case. I don't know. I know this, that since we confess our sins, proving indeed that we are the children of God, you can be sure of this. He is always faithful and perfectly just when he forgives us our sins and goes on to cleanse us even from that unrighteousness which is surely in us that we're not even aware of, because our standing before him is always and forever in Christ. Back to the Old Testament. I'm not have you turn there. But I would like to read what another of the prophets, we read David's Psalm of Confession. Listen to how Isaiah records what God says to his redeemed people. Listen carefully. Here is encouragement, not only to come and to confess, but after we've done so, to lay those sins aside. Because God says, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. This is that Old Testament prophetic, poetic language that's introducing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. Isn't that wonderful? I know that when God forgives me and cleanses me and does it time and again, he's doing it for my sake because he always does what is best for his children. But how much more assurance do I get when I read that for his own sake, for the honor and the glory of his mercy and grace, he blots out our transgressions for his own sake. And then he says, God says, I will not remember your sins. This is the gospel good news. It rests on very sober truth. God is holy. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. There must be an atoning sacrifice made for every sin, whether we deem it small or great. And the good news is that sacrifice is the Lamb of God that moments ago we were singing about. And it's because of him and because of Christ that we know God will not remember our sins anymore. Amen.